really close to my heart, kind of emotional for me. So I'll try to preach it. And once I get going, I'll be fine. But I know where I'm going, so I'm already getting a little emotional even thinking about it. It won't seem like that when I start, because it doesn't really get into the meat of it till later in the evening. But I know where we're going, and you don't, so you'll just have to hang on and wait. Let's go to the book of Luke and chapter number 20. And I think this is, there's about three passages or four passages in Luke that are some of the finest missions passages, I believe, in the Bible. While you're turning to Luke 20, I'm going to reference one in Luke 19. And the idea of verse 13 of 19, occupy till I come. That was the command of Jesus given to the disciples, because they thought that he was heading for to be a king, but he was nigh unto Jerusalem at the cross. And so he said, listen, this is the instruction. You need to occupy till I come. And what that word occupy means is to gain by trading. And really, that's what he told you to do. That's what he told me to do. We're to gain for the Lord Jesus and his kingdom by trading. Well, how do you do that? You go find an old desk on the side of the road and fix it up and sell it. Yeah. I mean, your pastor told me some stories, and I'm just going to totally abuse his trust. They found this couch, and it was like this felt couch, and it was all balled up and fuzzy. And they said, you know, we could, and it was a time when they legitimately needed the money, okay? So I'm not saying he should have given that to missions. He needed it for his family. But they took razors and shaved the fuzz off the couch, took the couch into a consignment store. How much did you make? $300? Now, when you say, well, I don't have money to give to missions, God knows that. That's why he puts a couch on the side of the road, and all you got to do is shave the fuzz off. You see, the issue is not how do you get money. I was in at Woods Coffee. How many of you know Woods Coffee? Yeah. Okay, I'm going to tell you something right now that somebody in this room can do for missions, and I'll help you do it. They are selling a little candle in there. It's about this tall, and it's about that big around for $11.95. You can make a candle twice as big as that for $4. If you sold it to them for $8, you'd double your money every time they sold one. And there's no reason why they'd be buying California candles when they could buy a candle in from Bellingham. Especially some of you that are homeschoolers, you just remind them how they started, and this is how you started. And they're really morally obligated to sell your candles. There you go. Amen? Yeah. There's how you can make it. You say, well, I don't know if you could sell candles. Well, our family just on, since we've been back, paid for our tickets to Zambia by selling candles. We sold 900 candles. My kids went out to businesses in 3 days in the Tri-Cities and sold 280 candles in 3 days. So there's money out there, and the gaining by trading means we should be about finding that money, finding ways to use our time, our resources, our talents to take that and turn it into money. When we're, instead of, and I may get in trouble, but it's okay because football season's all over, instead of watching football maybe, right? We're taking some things that are not eternally valuable, our time, and we're taking a little bit of our money, and we go down and take that money, we change it into something else, and we trade and we make more money. My father-in-law does this all the time. He'll go down and buy a rifle, take the scope off, sell it to this guy, and sell the rifle to that guy, and end up with $150, $200. Well, if everybody did that in this room once a month, what would happen to your missions offering? How about that? And so this is what Jesus was talking about, and that's the purpose, that's the point of the parable of the talents. That's what they were supposed to be doing. And you can go back and read that. That's just free. But we want to go over here to Luke chapter 20, and it says, and it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Boy, they just got everybody there, didn't they? The chief priests, the scribes, with the elders. It just wasn't enough to just have the chief priests and scribes. Had to get the elders too. They got everybody in any position of what? Authority, right. Any position of authority to come to Jesus. It's like they didn't want to leave anybody in any position of authority out. So they got the chief priests, they got the scribes, they got the elders, they got everybody. They come to Jesus and spake unto him saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is it that gave thee this authority? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just ask that you'd help me to go through this subject on authority, Lord, and that you might just bless it, and it might round out this missions conference. And Lord, to this next week, I pray that the church would pray and just earnestly seek you, not what they would give, but what of what is yours, you would have them to allocate for missions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think we get some things mixed up. I think we get the idea that, you know, how much are you going to give this year? Well, if everything you own belongs to Jesus, is that not the wrong question to ask? I mean, you could go, we could go through the verses. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your Father in heaven. And it goes, the idea that when we get saved, we become the property of Jesus. He gives us all spiritual blessings. We become joint heirs in everything eternally with Jesus Christ. But then we forfeit the right to govern our own life and have our own stuff, right? There is a passage in the book of Luke, and it's another great missions passage. It talks about making yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And in that passage, it says, if you'll not be faithful with the things which are least, who will commit unto you true riches? And then, if you'll not be faithful with that which is another man's, who will commit unto you and give unto you that which is your own?
Yeah.
What's he talking about there? He says, what's the other man's? It's everything you own in this life. That says, Jesus says, I have a claim on that because I saved you and paid your sin debt at the cross. I have a claim over everything in your life. You're merely a steward of the things in your life, and I have a claim on everything you have. But, and if you're faithful with those things, then one day, I don't know when, maybe in the millennial kingdom, maybe in eternity out there someplace, he's going to give those that are faithful with his things their own things. Now that ought to blow your mind right there.
Yeah.
Because you know, you don't always hear that. That, you know, one day, you know, everything I have, I'm just a steward of God. And we a lot of times think, ask people in churches while I'm preaching, because I like to do that because it's fun. And people say, well, no, we're always going to be stewards. No, you're not. Well, some of you may, but not always necessarily. It depends on how faithful you are with what is another man's, right? And so we're coming into here, and this is the central question. Now, I'm going to take this passage. I'm going to preach it to you in the context that it's in and apply it in the context it's in. And then I'm going to make an application to us, okay? And this is, there's two topics that I find extraordinarily entertaining to preach on. From a preacher's standpoint, money and authority. If you could say, Brother Ray, what would you like to preach on? I'd say money and authority. And you're like, well, but why would you want to preach on subjects that are so, how would I put it, touchy and so invasive and so, you know, it's like, why don't you preach on something else that's still biblical? It's not as fun. It just really is not as fun. And I also believe that because these two topics, more than any other topics, reveal the heart of both you and I to ourselves.
Yeah.
Right? And so I just like to do things the most efficient way possible. And if we can go from here to there in a straight line, there's no sense beating around the bush. So let's just break out money and authority. Amen? And so it's funny because when you talk about authority, how many of you, I mean, just, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but because I already know the answer. We don't like authority. I mean, we do, but we don't. We're thankful for the police until we get pulled over for speeding.
Yeah.
Amen. We're thankful for the government and the wonderful place until the zoning laws affect us. We want the zoning laws to affect everybody else, but we want to be able to do whatever we want to do, right? I mean, our whole country, as great as it is, and I love the United States of America, I believe it's one of the finest, I believe it's the finest country in the state of the, on the earth. Not one of, I believe it is the finest country. But you do know that we kind of started off on a little bit of a rocky ground. We had a little disagreement over taxation, so we decided to kill them. I mean, we were a rebellious country. We rebelled against, and it's funny because when I go to Africa, I have these conversations, and I'm like, and they're like, why are Americans the way they are? Because we're weird in the world. We're weird. We're loud. We're boisterous. We're overbearing. We talk over people. It's just as our nature. It's what we do. And I say, well, you got to understand, we're a little different than, you know, British. We weren't this submissive colony that got permission to get independence. We decided we were going to just do it. Nobody else had done it. And we just started shooting British soldiers because it seemed like the thing to do at the time. And so that's a little bit in our culture. Don't tell me what to do, right? I'll do what I want. And those things, we value that.
Yeah.
We hold that up and value that as a virtue. And I think in the political sense, in the sense of freedom, I think it's a great virtue. In the sense of how that works when we bring God in and we deal with this aspect of God in our relationship with Him, it's not good. It could run into some problems. I remember Brother Sam Davison preaching a message, and they went out of Egypt with what? An high hand. And I remember him preaching and talking about sports and the football, and they come out and they're like this, I'm number one. And when they came out of Egypt, they raised their hands, we're delivered from Egypt. But then when they got in the wilderness and God said, now I want to govern you, they showed God the high hand too.
Yeah.
And that was a problem for their relationship with God. And so fundamentally, culturally, inherently, and the sin nature certainly doesn't like to be confronted with authority, right? The carnal nature that we all still have, that God left us with, that we have to deal with in this life, certainly doesn't like to submit to the authority of the Scripture on that is sin, this is wrong, you cannot do that which you would, right? These are problems that everybody deals with, and they're just the reality. And a lot of times, you know, in Zambia, they try to make sin be the fault of some demon. That way they're not personally responsible, so they don't have to personally change. So they go to church services and these pastors charge them money to throw the demon out so they can be delivered from the sin or the demon of alcohol, and next week they're drinking again. It's like a renewable resource because they're never really fixing the problem, because the problem isn't some external force to man. It's an internal problem inherent in man, and that once you're saved and you've received Jesus Christ, there becomes a need to submit to that Jesus Christ and to bring this body into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway, Paul said.
Yeah.
Amen? And so the issue of authority is an important issue, and it's also a touchy issue, and it's also a sensitive issue, but it's a very important issue.
Yeah.
Amen? And so they come to these authorities. That's what they were. They were authorities. And they said, well, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? And he answered and said unto them, verse 3, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? They reasoned with themselves. Now I want to stop right there. This is how most people make decisions. Most people today reason with themselves. Now, they reason internally with themselves, but then they also reason with themselves, meaning their other peers.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? And this is a really bad way to make decisions. Because how do you determine what's right and wrong if everybody's like you? You know, a bunch of thieves reasoning together are going to come to the conclusion that they need to steal. And there's no shock there. I saw a man, he got saved in the Tri-Cities. He came to our church, and he was a homosexual. And yes, they can get saved. This guy got saved. And I remember sitting with him downstairs, and he's like, well, the church that I go to is a homosexual church. I mean, everybody in the church is gay. And he said, is that wrong? And I said, well, let's just look at this. What about a thief's church? Or an adulterer's church? No, I'm sorry, you can't be a member. You're not an adulterer. Would those be wrong? He says, well, yeah. So, well, then why wouldn't this one be wrong?
Yeah.
It's just simple. It's not about that particular sin. It's about any sin. A church shouldn't harbor any. You shouldn't have adultery Baptist church, or you shouldn't have thieves Baptist church, right? It's just wrong, okay? And how do you know that it's wrong? Because you don't reason among yourselves and justify what you want. You go to the authority, which is the Scripture, and the Scripture tells us what is right, and the Scripture tells us what is wrong.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We let this tell us what is right and what is wrong. Because morality doesn't come from within us. It's external to us, and its origin is God. Because if it came within us, there would be no morality, because it would change from individual to individual.
Wow.
And if morality exists outside of us, you have to ask your question, where did it come from? Didn't come from a rock. And that's your evidence of the supernatural, and that's the handprint or fingerprint of God. You might even say that objective morality that exists outside of us is God Himself.
Wow.
But the atheists will never figure that out. And so He goes down and he says, John the Baptist. And they reasoned with themselves saying, and this is what people do. I want you to see this. And you've probably done something like this in your life. I think everybody has. So don't feel guilty if you've, well, feel guilty if you've done this, but just feel like everybody else is guilty too. So it's not anything that makes you worse than anybody else. We all have to repent of it. Amen. And they said, well, if I say, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they said, they answered, verse 7, that they could not tell from whence it was. So you ever faced, you got like, I always enjoy it when people come to me like, well, I've only got two options. I've either got to take this job and move to some other place where there's no church, or I'm going to die and starve to death. Well, you know, there may be a fourth option or a third option out there. It's very rarely in life where you only have two options. But in this case, they did have two options. They reasoned among themselves and they made up a third option. They said, we pragmatically, because of the consequences that are there, cannot say that John is from heaven, because then he's going to say, why didn't you obey him then if it came from heaven? And we can't say it's of men, because all the people that follow us, if they knew that we didn't think John the Baptist came from heaven, they wouldn't follow us and we'd lose our position of authority. So we can't lose our position of authority, and we can't be honest about what we believe. So we'll just say, I can't tell. Reminds me of a story that I heard from a man who left Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he was high up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he started getting really bothered by this investigative judgment. And it's a crazy doctrine that they have. You can look it up yourself. But anyway, he basically, one of the other head high up people said, you know what? You know it's not right, and I know it's not right. It's nowhere in the Bible. Ellen G. White just made that up. And there's all the reasons why she made it up, because of the false prophecies and everything else. He says, but you know, just don't teach it. Just sign off on the doctrinal statement. You got a good salary. Just take the money and retire. You'll be fine. Why would you make an issue? Don't make any waves. In essence, do exactly what these people did. What do you think about the investigative judgment? I cannot tell. And just compromise, right? And so they don't want to really recognize the authority of John the Baptist, who is a messenger and one who is pointing to the authority, Jesus Christ. They won't be honest. And you know what you can do with somebody that won't be honest? Pretty much nothing. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 7 or 6, right in there, Paul says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote me. He spent 6 chapters or 7 chapters telling them how carnal they were. And then finally, he says, now I'm going to get around to asking the question that you wrote me a letter and asked me. He said, well, why didn't you just answer the question? Because the right answer won't matter if you're carnal. The right answer won't help a carnal man. If the flesh is what drives you and the flesh is what leads you, you can have all the right answers in the world, but you'll never make the right choices, because you'll reason among yourselves and make wrong decisions. So Jesus is trying to get them to see that the whole heavenly authority is out of whack. And he says unto them, neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak this parable unto them. Verse 9. He says, a certain rich man planted a vineyard and led it forth to a husbandman and went into a far country for a long time. Anybody want to know who take a guess at who rich man was who that would be? It'd be Jesus. And he's gone away in a far country for a long time. God left the world. God was there in the world. He left for a long time. He's going to come back now to redeem man, right? And he leaves. When God leaves the world in the Garden of Eden and during the times of Moses, he left people in authority over the nation of Israel, didn't he? Is that true? And so he gives them, those are the husbandmen. I'm just showing you this up front so you can see it. Now, he planted a vineyard. And so then he says this. He says, and at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandman. At the season, what does that mean? Well, in an effort to understand the Bible, I've taken on several projects in my life. The one I did in the Tri-Cities was vineyards. I planted 18 grapevines. These are table grapes, black manukas, the little red globe ones, seedless grapes, and the Concord grapes we would juice. And so I want to just take you through what it takes to put a vineyard in. Now, I only put 18 vines in because it's just a real small deal. A grapevine's planted, if you put a vine here, they're planted about this far apart. So you put one here, and then if you go right here, touch the hand here, and you go over here, you put another one here. So they're about, what would that be, 8 feet apart? 8.5, maybe 9 feet apart, and you plant them every 9 feet on a row. So the first thing I did was went out and I got a backhoe. And I took the backhoe and I started digging down. I got these little sticks from Brother Lafferty, and they're about this long. And they're cut square on the bottom and notched on the top. So you put them in right side up, because if you put them in upside down, they don't grow as good. Okay? They're just sticks. They look like dead wood. And I'm like, what am I supposed to do with these? He said, go out into your yard and bury them in the ground. Take a little mound. Remember where you put them. And then when springtime comes and things are starting to grow, you pull those out of the ground and you bury them to where there's two buds above the ground and bury the rest of them down below. He said, work the dirt up real down good. If you got hard packed clay or hard caliche down there, you got to break that up, because these roots are going to go 20, 30, 40 feet long. But that was pretty. So I pull these little sticks out. That the stick. That now these are 5-month-old sticks, and they're not dry, but there's no life in them. They're dead. And I said, this is never going to work. But I figured I could always buy grapevines that are already rooted and plant those. So anyway, I did what I was told. I dug down. I dug down about this far. I broke through the caliche every place there was. Then I took that broken up, put it back in, put the topsoil back on. And then you put a grapevine, a post. A grapevine, a post. A grapevine, post. So we had 18 grapevines, so that's 6. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So 1, 2, 3, 4 posts. And I took these big posts that were about this big around, and I sunk them into the ground. These are the instructions that the orchardist gave me, 36 inches in the ground. Then I put rocks all around them, buried the soil in, watered it in, packed everything down. Then you come down here at the end, and you put the post down, you come down at a 45 degree angle, and you get yourself a big cinder block, and you bury that cinder block about 3 feet under the ground, and you tie wire around this, and you run this piece of wire up all the way down, and then you anchor that other one on the other end. And you're thinking, well, that's a little bit excessive. Do you know how much a grapevine will produce? One of those vines, each one of those Concord grapevines will produce 90 to 110 pounds of grapes every year. So when you look at this, there's going to be 600 on this, just my little itty bitty mini row. There's going to be 600, maybe even 700 pounds of grapes on that little short row. And if that wire's not strong enough, if those posts aren't strong enough, and the wind comes and hits that whole thing will go over. Brother Lafferty's telling me, he says, man, you'll go into a vineyard and this whole row of grapes will just, they give way and it'll just take the whole row down. Just boom, 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 all the way down. I thought, oh my word, this is serious. So I did it. I did all the work. I set the posts in. I did, imagine doing this without a backhoe. Go back in the times when this was written. So this husbandman is told, you go out into this field, you clear the field, you chop the brush down, you remove the trees, you dig these holes, you put these grapevines in. So then I planted the grapevines, put drip irrigation on it, watered them every day, and they shot up the first year. The vine actually, it's amazing. It's a miracle. If the bud's below the ground, it knows to put roots. And if it's above the ground, it knows to put leaf. And that bud will either sprout a root or a leaf, depending upon if it's in soil or out of the soil. And all these are just pieces cut off of a vine that grew the previous year. It's unbelievable. You're cloning that plant. And they root, grapes root very readily. They put their roots into the ground, and it got up to the wire the first year. Second year, it got clear out cordons. So you got a trunk, you got a branch, if you want to use the same terminology in the Bible. The branch would be here, in vineyard terms, it'd be the trunk. And then you have the arms that go out are called cordons. Or, I am the vine and ye are the branches. Okay? If you were to use Bible terms. And so this cordon, you don't let anything grow on that. You bring it up and then you have just one, you allow one vine to go out this way, and you have one vine to go out this way, and then you notch it. You cut it off. You terminate its growth. When you terminate its growth, all these buds in the vine start shooting out. And within the third year, fourth year, these are putting out 15, 20 feet of vine out of each bud. And then you come back in and you cut everything. All of that growth is all cut back down to that main cordon. And so you end up with one stick, and the trunk going in the ground, connecting it to the roots, and you leave these little stubs, and you count the number of buds. For a table grape, where you want big grapes, you leave fewer buds. For Concords, where you're just getting juice, you leave lots of buds. And you can govern whether you get 30 or 40 or 50 pounds of table grapes or 100 pounds of juicing grapes. Now, you're wondering, where are you going with this? But it's really important, because you're not going to understand this until you understand all that. So then what happens is, the first year you come out and there's a few little grapes on there. Well, you're not going to sell those grapes. They're not really good for anything. So, you know, you give one to the kid and then you eat the rest without telling the kids, and you enjoy them. They're sweet. They taste good. And they're a blessing to you. And then the next year, you get a little bit more. I mean, maybe there'll be a little cluster, a handful here, a handful there. And you're getting the first fruits of these vines. They're not commercially ready to be harvested. It's a waste of time at this point. But there's still crop on that vine. And you, as the vineyardist, eat it. And what happens is, I'm just this way, I'm probably a nut, as I go out to all my trees, and I go out to my vines, And I care for them. I watch them. I want to make sure there's no pests. I want to make sure there's no problems. If I'm going to do it, I like watermelons. So we grew seedless watermelons. I grew, I think, 12 different varieties of watermelons one year just for fun. And so I know those vines. I know the one that was girdled, because I missed a little cord that when I tied it, the branch that comes out onto the wire, I put a piece of rope around there, and the plant grew so fast that year that it grew out and it was girdled. It was the vine was like this big around, but the rope was this big around, and it constricted it, and I cut that off. And it grew and it recovered. It wasn't damaged, but it always had that scar. And I remember to this day which vine that was, and I remember that scar on that vine, and I remember that story about when that happened. And there was the grapevine on the end. It was the biggest, because this irrigation riser leaked a little bit, and it grew more vigorous than all the other vines. It was a black manuka, and my children would go underneath that vine, and they would sit there, and they would eat the fruit that came off of that vine. It was one of their favorite places on our property to go. I remember there was a clutch of pheasants that nested underneath that vine one year. And you're like, Brother Ray, you're just talking about farming. But it's entertaining though, isn't it? Okay, so just hang on, we'll get to the point. And so then the next year comes along, and we're about the fourth year, and the fourth year comes, and there's a respectable harvest. I mean, we're not getting enough to sell. It wouldn't be commercially harvested, but we've got boxes of grapes now. We canned about 6 quarts of grape juice, and we ate grapes until we were sick of eating them. And then that fifth year is when that production comes at the season. At the season. You see, the rich man that owns that vineyard isn't really interested in the minutiae of the day-to-day tasks of establishing or caring for a vineyard. He's interested in this time called at the season. Okay? And what's that season? It's the season when that vineyard is ready to produce fruit that could commercially be sold. Amen? Here's a problem with that, though. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Psychologically, and don't be afraid of that word. I mean, just in your brain. You could say in your soul, if you wanted to use a biblical term. In the soul of that husbandman, what happens when you spend time with something? When you invest blood, sweat, tears, you're building a wall to protect it from predators, you're building a wall to protect it from thieves, and these vines become like almost personalized to you. You end up eating from them, and then you think, well, next year we'll have more, and next year we could do this. Oh, wow, now we have it even more. Now the next year we could can some and have this grape juice. Oh, wow, this grape juice was really good. This next year we need to even do more grape juice. And you start to plan, don't you? You start to take ownership or possession of that which you're a steward of, and you start to take ownership and possession of it, and then at that season something happens. He sent a servant to the husbandman. Why? That they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. Whose vineyard was it? It was the rich man's. And so he puts a husbandman and says, I want you to watch over this vineyard for me and manage it. It's not yours, you're just a steward. And at the season, I'm going to come and get it. And so he comes to get that which is his. And what happens? He beat him. He sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, that it may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, what'd they do? They reasoned among themselves, didn't they? We already talked about how that's not a real good idea. Saying, and what did they say? They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. What'd they do? It's a picture of what the scribes and the chief priests and the elders in Israel did. God entrusted them in a position of leadership, and they were really supposed to lead Israel to the Messiah. They were really supposed to take the nation of Israel, God's heritage, and usher them into the presence of the Messiah, weren't they? But what did they do? They saw the Messiah, and they saw him as competition, and they said, if the people follow him as king, then we're out of a job. Yeah. Our vineyard is going to be taken from us. We've gotten used to the sweet taste of the grapes. We've gotten used. It was, after all, it was our labor that put those posts in. It was our sweat that was dropped upon the ground digging those holes. It was our time spent pruning and caring for those grapes. Those grapes are what they are today because of the work of our hands. He doesn't have the right to this. This vineyard is ours. It's mine. How dare he come and want to take it? We got to kill him or he'll take the vineyard and we'll be out of a job. That's the literal interpretation of that text. It's exactly what it is. And Jesus responds to him. He responds to him and he says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus asked the question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Then he answers his own question. He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that it is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You're either going to come to Jesus in the salvation message, you're either going to come to Jesus and be broken, and he'll receive you, or he's going to fall on you and grind you to powder. It's this classic picture of, in one hand, he's got a sword of judgment, but on the other hand, he's got a writ of pardon. Right? And so you look at this and you think, boy, that was pretty brutal. Well, it was a pretty brutal situation. And so, you know, that's the interpretation. And I think everybody in here is pretty well familiar with history and what happened. And the Jews rejected him. They killed him. They crucified him. He rose again and they've still rejected him. And they begin to kill Stephen and they begin to persecute people. And Paul came along and he was a persecutor. And finally, Paul got saved. But still, throughout the world, there are Jews today that still reject this message and reject this Messiah. And now there's not much of a kingdom of Jerusalem, kingdom of Jews really left to govern anymore. It's really kind of, you know, God's putting it back together for another time to receive him, right? But let's just take a little bit of a liberty, not much, but a little bit of a liberty, and let's maybe apply this to you and I today. I'll apply it to me, that way it's easier. Because I know all of what's in my heart, and I can tell you what happened to me, and I can tell you the experience that I had. I began to be moved to go to a third world country. I can't tell you why. This is what God did. And part of it started when I went down to Mexico. And I was so moved that people wanted the gospel. And it's just like, man, if they want it, why won't somebody go tell it to them? And so I began to go through this process. And I said, okay, Lord. And I can tell you a personal story. I remember one time, my grandmother's old. She's 97. Just hang on a second. And I went into my room and I was kneeling in the... And at this time, there was myself and my aunt. We were pretty much the ones that really spent a lot of time with my grandmother. The rest of the family loved my grandmother. They go over and visit, but I would be there every 2 weeks, at least. Sometimes 3 weeks, but sometimes every other week. And my aunt would call every day. I mean, every day when I'm there, she'd call at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. How you doing, Mom? How you doing, Mom? She was adopted, so she had a special relationship with my grandmother. And I remember... Man, I'm going to Africa. Who's going to go visit my grandmother? This time my grandfather was dead. She was a widow. And I remember thinking, you know what I'll tell God? I told God this. I said, God, could you just let me go to Africa after my grandmother dies? And as sure as I'm sitting here, he said, let the dead bury the dead. Follow thou me. You just preached that 2 weeks ago. Yeah, I had. One of the advantages of being in the Bible, God could speak to you, right? And you know that passage, let the dead bury the dead. He comes to this guy and says, follow me, forsake everything and follow me. And he says, let me bury my parents. And he wasn't talking about the funeral that afternoon. He was saying, let me be with my parents until they pass away. And once the needs that they have are fulfilled, then Jesus, I'll follow you. And I preached that 2 weeks ago. And man, I preached it right down the bean row. Because I can study the Bible a little bit. And that's what it meant. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Follow thou me. He just preached that 2 weeks ago. And I said, you're right. And then I said, but Jesus, nobody's loved me like my grandmother. He says, I have. What do you say to that? Okay, I'll go. We were on deputation. My aunt died. If I hadn't started then, I'd have never gone. It's the truth. I'm not spiritual enough to do it. And so we begin the process. It was a traumatic process, at least for me. Maybe for you it'd be easy. I don't know. I'm just being honest. I'm just being as honest and open and just as I could be. I was excited to go to Zambia. Man, it was just like, yes, this is like everything I've wanted to do. This is a culmination of everything God's trained me to do and all the agriculture and the Bible training is. So I'm so excited to do. I'm not going begrudgingly. I don't want you to get that message. You remember when I was going. Was I a little bit excited about going? I was excited. But then there was this problem. I'd come in. It was like I was living in an alternative universe. I'd be like, all right, we got to do this. And boy, we're going to go. This is going to be great. And my wife's like, hey, what are you going to do with your wood shop? I don't know. What do you mean? Well, are you going to take it? Are you going to put it in the container? Well, it's all the wrong power. I mean, it's all the wrong power. I mean, none of the things will work over there. It's 220 volts and it's this. And just converting it's a nightmare and it's just not really practical. And I don't even, once I get there, I wouldn't even have any place to put it. Even if I did bring it. Well, what are you going to do with it? Well, I don't know. Well, I guess we have to sell it. I had a wood shop. I showed you the pulpit I built. I built it in that shop. I had a joiner, router. I had a planer. I had a mortising machine. I had a beautiful table saw that I'd bought. And I just saved and scrimped and saved and put this money together and bought this. And I just loved to just spend time in there and make things. It was like pastoring was so abstract that it gave me something that I could do to where I could accomplish something and I could see a finished product. You know what I mean? Sometimes people can understand that. So anyway, I was emotionally attached to it. It had a hold in my heart. And I didn't understand the attachment that those things had in my heart, that in essence, what I had done is I had allowed the vineyard that I was a steward over, I took possession of it when it really wasn't mine to take possession of. And so then I had 2 acres, and I had the grapevines, and the year, 2 years before, I had over 50 fruit trees. I had peaches, apricots, plums, nectarines. I had pears. I can't even remember everything I had. And I'd put these trees in, and they were growing, and man, they were just coming into when it was fruitful, I just loved that place. I could see the Columbia River, and I realized, I gotta sell it all. And I was like, on one hand, I'm torn and the spirit's ready to go. But on the other hand, the flesh is still beholden to these things. And I'll never forget it. I came into my closet and there's a shotgun that my grandfather gave me when I was 18 years old. And I knew I couldn't take it. I didn't know what I wanted to do with it. I didn't know what to do with it. And to this day, it sits in my father-in-law's gun safe. And I remember being furious. Being absolutely furious. Not at anybody but me. I was mad that these things had such a hold on my heart. I was furious. I was like, this is retarded. I remember telling myself, you're retarded. This is stupid. It's a stupid shotgun. You think that shotgun matters in eternity? It doesn't matter one bit, but I had an emotional attachment to it. It's just another thing of the world. And this was, so finally I told my wife, it was one of the worst decisions of my life, okay? This is like one of the worst decisions. I told my wife, I said, just sell it all. Take all the wood shop. You're going to have a yard sale. Just sell it all. And I am telling you, I could not emotionally part with those things. They had that much of a hold on my heart. So she sold routers for $25. Mortising machines for $15. I mean, there are men in the Tri-Cities today, maybe even in church, thanking God because they got such a good deal at that deal, because she had no idea how much any of that stuff cost. Because like a good man, I didn't go home and say, "Hey, honey, I just bought a $300 mortising machine." Not dumb, just carnal. I mean, it's just... So, we went to Zambia. It was a blessing. But this passage spoke to my heart. And I preached this a few times on deputation. Not very often, but a few times. And really, it's this. It just comes down to this. What really bothered me and what really made me mad is I didn't know how much the things I had had me. I didn't know. And I've come to some further conclusions since then, because I noticed that it's a reoccurring problem. That in my life, at least, maybe yours too, but at least in mine, it's a reoccurring problem. That the things that I have a tendency to gain the affections of my heart. Yeah. And so I've thought, how do you fix that? And the answer simply is you have to die. You have to be crucified with Christ. Not die like in a grave, die like in accepting your death with Christ, that nothing's your own, and that, Lord, whatever you have for me, whatever you want, each day, you know, I die daily, Paul said. He says, I die daily. Amen. Let me answer your question afterwards, okay? And that's what you need to do. It's the only way to do it. And when we come to this missions conference, I mean, it ought not be, what can I do? What can I give? God, you own everything. All that I'm a steward over is all yours. What, Lord, of your property do you want me to use this next year for missions? What of the time of my life do you want me to use for door knocking and soul winning? What of my day do you want me to cut out and set aside? And it might be different every day. See, that's why I can't tell you what to give. It has to be the Spirit of God telling you what to give. But he's not going to be able to tell you what to give if you don't have a right idea of who owns it.
Right.
You may not listen. You may think what he tells you to do is crazy. I'm just saying.
Yeah.
And I just want to ask you a real simple question. The vineyard of your life, who owns it? And we know that Jesus owns it. We know that doctrinally. Practically though, who owns it?
It's good.
Are we like, I mean, wouldn't it be sad? Wouldn't it be a shame if we as saved people lived the way lost scribes, Pharisees, and elders lived?
Yeah.
And we just take the things that God gave us stewardship over? I mean, your children, what if they want to go to the mission field? You're going to say, okay, Lord, I'll let them go. What if they want to leave the mission field? Okay, Lord, they're not mine. You can have them. It's. Are we going to live as submitted vessels to the authority of Jesus Christ because he has that authority?
Yeah.
Or do we look at him and say, who are you that you do this thing? And by what authority, God, do you come to me and tell me what I should do with my possessions? Or who is it that gave thou this authority? I know it's a convicting message, and I'm not here to try to beat you up. I'm trying to help you because it's helped me. And that's the question. Who owns the vineyard of your heart? Let's all stand.